So I've been a father for 21 years, which is kind of amazing to me as I think about the life I'm living, where I've been, where I am, and where God is taking me. And I can't say that I've always been a good father. I've been like trying, and sometimes not even trying all that hard, just kind of existing in the role as father, like hoping somehow I can piece it together. And so like the version of being a father that I was 21 years ago and the version of a father I am today, and hopefully the version of a father that I am 21 years from now continues to kind of grow. And I say this because I had an interaction with my son Ezekiel the other day. He's 15, and so he's experienced 15 of these 21 years of fatherhood. And he was observing an interaction that I had with Lydia, who's only experienced 6 years of my being her father. Not that she had a different father before. She's just 6 years old. And so Ezekiel's observing how Lydia did something that I was very frustrated with, but didn't receive the kind of full wrath and experience that he received when he was younger. And so he came to object. Why, when Lydia is doing this thing that you don't like, is she getting this experience when I got a different experience so many years ago? And I was like, because I've changed a little? Like I'm trying not to suck as a dad? Like I'm just trying here. I was like, do you want me to go back? Like, should I yell at her? He's like, no. But like, you were so chill. And I was like, I'm working on it. Like, I don't want to be the kind of person who's a life-taking father. I want to be the kind of person who's a life-giving father. And it's not 100%, right? I'm not saying I'm totally transformed. But like, it was kind of cool to be like, hey, I noticed a difference in you. And you aren't as angry, comma, all the time. Okay, all right, there's movement. There's progress. Last week, we began a new sermon series called Life-Giving Relationships, and Pastor Joe opened it up, and if you weren't here last week, man, you dodged a hard one. Whew. Like, I remember we were listening at 11 o'clock, and Pastor Joe's in the middle of the sermon, and he just, like, stops. Like, were you here? And he was like, whoa. You can kind of feel it in the room, like there's a little too much application. It was a little too heavy because Pastor Joe was pointing out how in Philippians, Paul tells us like we have to have the same mindset as King Jesus. In our relationships with one another, we either listen to the King or we disobey the King, and he wants us, the King wants us in our relationships with one another to confess, to forgive, to serve, and to honor. And Pastor Joe opened it up with week one with this huge spotlight of shame. Right? Did anyone else feel this as just totally targeting them? When he's like, hey, the conflict in your relationships, right? This is just the conflict circle. And it was just like, whoa. Whoa, Joe. It's just a spotlight. And then he was like, well, what if it's only a little bit your fault? It's still your fault. I was like, but I'm only, Joe, it's only a little bit. I'm only responsible for a tiny little sliver. But the realization that I'm not getting what I want with this tiny sliver means that you're also not getting what you want. So thank goodness we checked that box. Because I don't like that feeling where I'm the one who has to admit that I'm wrong. But also, what's the opposite mean? If I'm only responsible for a little bit of the problem, do you know what that means? That means you're responsible for the rest of it. Oh, I like when it's about you. Oh, because like I was saying, you always and you never, and I love when it's not about me and it's about you. And I can just kind of point out to you how it's all your fault. We're going to talk about this larger chunk today and what we're going to do. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 12:20, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, yeah. There's no other context in that chapter. Don't worry about it. And Hebrews 9 says, if we're going to forgive, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And now, now I'm charged up. Because I'll forgive you with caveats. And there's, don't worry about it, there's no other context there either. We're just going to leave that, just that alone. So, hey guys, I thought we talked about this at the early service. What's the goat for? Sally? The goat? John? What's the goat for? Oh. I was going to wonder if I could call 915 holier than thou. Because they said it too. It's the scapegoat. What chapter of the Bible it's from? Anyone? Anyone? No? No? Not so smart now, are you? It's Leviticus. Of course. Everyone's favorite book of the Bible. Because when you start reading the Bible, you make it to Leviticus and you're like, yeah, I'm good. Because God rescues his people. They need to be rescued. They are in slavery, and they need to be rescued. And God rescues his people. He takes them out of Egypt. He crosses the Red Sea with his people, and he gives them his law. And he says, hey, here's how you should relate to one another. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is basically all you have to do. And he knows. He knows we're not going to do that. He knows the people who try so faithfully to live as followers don't. So we need a scapegoat. And in Leviticus chapter 16, God actually gives the prescription to his people for what they should do on the Day of Atonement. And to this day, folks who practice Judaism celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that on that day the high priest should take two goats. One is given as a pleasing offering to the Lord, but on the other goat is actually confessed the sins of all the people. The sins of individuals. The sins of the community are placed on the goat, and the goat is sent into the wilderness. And God says, for this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And so year after year, they would take two goats. They would sacrifice one and they would send off the other. And year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, for centuries, every year, they would celebrate Yom Kippur and the day that God took their sin and sent it into the wilderness. And hundreds of years and hundreds of sacrifices go by. And the people of God are looking for the promised one, The one who would stop the sacrificing, the one who would complete the work. And they were looking, and they were looking, and they were looking. And some of them would even go out into the wilderness. And it was into this wilderness that John the Baptist would drink from the Jordan River, would eat of the weirdest foods, and would baptize. A baptism of repentance. And John looked up one day and he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice would be finished in Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10 actually unpacks this kind of sacrificial system for us. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and earthly place of holiness. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. They would set up the tabernacle tent and they would tear it down every time they moved, and they would set up the tabernacle tent, and they would tear it down every time they moved, and they would set up the tabernacle tent, and they would tear it down every time they moved. And in this tent, there was a holy place, and inside the holy place was the most holy place. And on that day of atonement, they would tie a rope around the high priest's body because he was the only one who was allowed to go into the most holy place. And if he died, while he was in there, they would drag his body out of the most holy place because no one would dare enter lest they die themselves. And year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, they would do this all the time until Jesus. This painting is by Dali, and it's Jesus Christ being crucified over the whole world once. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people so that they would be covered by the blood. And this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, which is why when Jesus says at the Last Supper, and he's giving us the wine and the bread, his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he says, "This blood is my blood of the covenant, shed for you." The writer of Hebrews says, in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it's not the blood we shed in between each other. It's not the blood we shed in our relationships that saves us. It's Christ's blood shed for us on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, pleading for you to his Father, prompting his Father, 'This is one I died for. This is one I love. This is one whose sin will never count against them.' And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more.' For where there is the forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Maybe you look at yourself in the mirror and you struggle with who you are. Maybe it's because of something that you've done, or maybe it's because of something that's been done to you by someone who is supposed to take care of you. Maybe it's a weight from your own actions that you just can't let go. Your Heavenly Father wants you to know that there is nothing, nothing that can separate you from His love. That the sins we cannot forget, God has put away onto the scapegoat. He has put away onto Jesus. He has buried those sins. He has buried us with Jesus. So that just as He rose from the dead, so we might also rise. How does it feel to receive forgiveness? Like maybe you were looking at that ball of conflict and you're like, man, I don't need a slice of the pie. I take the whole conflict ball. It's always me all the time. But you've confessed. It's actually a huge weight off of you because you've acknowledged the wrong that you've done and you've actually put it out there for someone else. And instead of like making you like swallow it, like they're just like, I forgive you. What's it feel like to know you're in the wrong and to be forgiven? I don't know for you, it's like the most life-changing experience for me. Why do we hurt the people who are closest to us? Joe asked last week. Because they're closest to us. But how does it feel when the people who are closest to us forgive us? If you confess your sins, our Heavenly Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you bring your sin to His throne, He forgives. God does not put requirements on our confession in order for us to receive His forgiveness. He doesn't look at us and hear the words, I have sinned, have mercy on me, and then give us a list of to-dos in order to earn the grace that He's giving us. But like, do we do that with other people? Like, yes, I forgive you, but I will never forget what you did to me. And if you ever do it again, I'm going to remind you that you did it before. And if you do it three times, what if in our relationships with one another, we modeled what God gives to us when He forgives? That He gives without stipulation. He gives without contract agreement. He forgives and He loves. What would that look like in your relationships if you stopped keeping score? Because love is not a competition, but I'm winning, right? Like, I'm certainly better than. What would it look like? Would it change the world? But I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Forgiveness does not mean that we let people continue to hurt themselves or others. When love requires of us action in the lives of the people around us, it does not mean we can just say, I forgive you, keep on hurting me. It means, I love you, I forgive you, and because I want you to follow Jesus, I don't want you to do the types of things that hurt yourself or other people. And having boundaries on our relationship to prevent those types of situations from reforming is a good thing. Because we don't want them to be found in a situation where they repeatedly hurt themselves over and over and over. And we've seen this, each one of us, in various ways through various addictions where we go back over and over and over again and we do the same things over and over and over again, and we're never going to rescue ourselves from this cycle and this repetition. And so we need someone to give us the barrier and the boundary that we can't give ourselves. But forgiveness also doesn't mean that everything is the same as it was before. And so for a God who is making all things new, even you, for a God who is constantly reconciling and restoring the relationships that we have in this life, the good work that he begins in that reconciliation effort right now, he will bring to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it does not mean that you have to do everything the same that you did before just because you've forgiven someone. For the same reason, you would make a boundary. In order to protect them, you would make a boundary to protect yourself. And then slowly, that reconciliation, slowly, that love, slowly, that changes. Sometimes it changes really, really quickly, but most times it is incremental and it's slow and it needs habitual effort. But it's amazing when you receive forgiveness from someone that doesn't hold it against you to start living in a way that you've never lived before. How does it feel to offer forgiveness? Right? Receiving it is great. I love receiving forgiveness. It's like the best thing ever. I should keep on sinning then, right? So I can receive more forgiveness. Right? Isn't that a good thing? Like, no, Paul says. No, you shouldn't keep on sinning just because you love receiving grace. You should actually allow that grace to transform you, to move through you, and then you should offer it to other people. But like, what if you don't want to? Because I don't want to. Because I'm still hurt. Because like, I saw the pie chart and it's mostly their fault, or it's all their fault, and I don't really want to forgive them. But I'll, okay, fine. I'll do it once. I forgive you. Cool. But if you do it again, no, that was one-time forgiveness. Okay, fine. Since you're asking, I'll forgive you twice. Two times. I told you to clean up your room two times. That's enough. Good job. Nope, you didn't listen. Do you get the bag on the third time and start making the threats about, like, if you don't clean up these toys, we're going to donate them? How long do you wait? Four times? Like, are you just really good parents and you don't make those threats that we're going to donate those toys until the fourth time you tell them to clean up your room? What about, like, maybe seven times, Peter says? Like, because seven is a lot. Peter says, like, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Jesus, it's like a super important question because I really want to be living a life as your follower. So like, as many as seven times? How many of you actually make it to seven? I don't see any hands. Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. which is super helpful because I've already created the chart that's 11 rows by 7 columns, and I've checked off all 77 times. My kids haven't listened to me, and so now I can really let them have it. Nope, that's not the point of Jesus' statement, because then he tells a story. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I just want you to know that this is the worst-run kingdom in the history of kingdoms. And how do I know this? I asked AI. And the AI, when I asked them, how much money is 10,000 talents? Do you want to know how much money this is? The AI said $8.4 trillion. And that seemed like a lot of money. It actually seemed like too much money. And I'm not into like talents of, like these are bags of gold. 10,000 bags of gold. Like, so I knew it'd be a lot of money. And then I was like, well, how much is like gold worth? And they told me the weight of gold and how much it's trading for right now, which seems like a lot of money. And I'm like, I love Dad's ring, but like, how much do I? Nope, different story. And so it was a lot of money. And then, guys, I did the math. The AI was wrong by like a factor of 100. It's not $8.4 trillion. It was only $84 billion. So it's like not even that much money. And then I told the AI it was wrong. I was like, hey, just so you know, it's actually $84 billion. And the AI was like, oh, you're right. I did the math wrong. And I was like, it's okay, AI, I forgive you. Because I was preaching on forgiveness this week and I thought it'd be really important to forgive the AI. But like $84 billion? Which one among you would loan his servant or her servant $84 billion? Like, that's just not a good tactical decision. Joe, I'd like to have a loan from you. $84 billion. What do you think? We could be here for good. No. But, like, that's the grace of God. That's the abundance of God. God wants to give. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king for whom $84 billion doesn't even register. And since he could not pay $84 billion, because I'm pretty sure if we called the commitments for the capital campaign, y'all would be like, oh, I thought that was a 3-year process. This is only like month 8. The master ordered him to be sold, and not just him, his wife, his kids, everything that he had, so that payment could be made. And so the servant falls on his knees and he implores, he begs him, like, please, just have patience with me and I will pay you everything. So he lies to his master because he's not going to pay back $84 billion, but just have patience with me. I got you. Just have patience. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant actually released him and forgave him the debt. $84 billion. What would you do if you were forgiven like that? I'll tell you what you'd do. You would go and find the people who owe you money, and you would forgive them that. Because you've been forgiven so much, you would just be overflowing with forgiveness. Nope. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is like 3 months of work. Can you give me just 3 months of work? And he began to choke him, demanding, pay what you owe. And then he threw him into prison, even after he begs the same way, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And everyone else was just totally cool with that happening, right? Like, what would you do if you saw such a gross, disproportionate response to grace and forgiveness? You just be chill. You just keep scrolling. No, they actually went and talked to their master. They were greatly distressed, and they told him everything that had taken place. And so then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master jailed him until he should pay all of his debts. And Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If you want your relationships to be life-giving, then you must forgive others like your heavenly Father has forgiven you. Jesus actually says it in the Lord's Prayer. We shared it earlier. "Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors." Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And God is not qualifying our forgiveness based on our actions. He's not making our works a prerequisite for his work. God's forgiveness for you empowers your forgiveness for others. Like, I get it. There are people in your life that you can't forgive right now, and they have done such awful things to you that this is not even a topic of conversation, and you're never going to forgive them because you don't have the capacity to forgive them. You are emptied out of all of the stuff that you would have been able to use to forgive them. And so, what do you do? You die. You die. I've been crucified with Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. They don't even know how much they're hurting me right now. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The things I would never be able to do on my own, the things I would never be able to think of on my own, the ways I would want to live that I'm never able to do on my own, Christ does in me and through me for the people around me. For the life I live now, I live in the flesh by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. God's forgiveness empowers our forgiveness, and forgiving others is the evidence, is the proof that God has forgiven you and is living in you. Paul talks in Romans 12, not just about heaping coals on heads, but what that practical life looks like among followers of Jesus who have been forgiven. In verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in the midst of your tribulations. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Jesus, through the words of Paul here, telling us what it's like to live among the household of God by saying, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is good and honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." But there are going to be moments where you're trying to live peaceably, and it's not a peaceable existence. So far as it depends on you, okay. Do what God has called you to do and recognize who is ready to receive what God has called you to give. And if they are not ready to receive, so far as it depends on you, keep moving. Keep following. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. The only way you're allowed to kill them in the kingdom of God is with kindness. And if you want to heap coals on their heads, maybe just go back to week one and then come back here again later. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Forgiving others is for their good. It's to bring them life. But it's also for our benefit, that by sharing life, we might receive it ourselves. Because we forgive because he has forgiven. And we love because he first loved us. The band's going to come out in a minute, and we're going to sing a song called When You Forgive Someone. And we want to invite you to receive that song in whatever way the Spirit leads you. If you just want to sit and just hear and listen to the band as they sing, you can do that. If you want to stand and sing with the band, you can do that. But we just want this opportunity to just be together. Having confessed and having been forgiven, may we also forgive when someone confesses to us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father. Wow. We owe, Lord, so much. For things in our past, for things in our present, Lord, for the things in our future. But we don't have to come to you over and over again and sacrifice at the altar over and over again, because you made the sacrifice. You put our sins onto Jesus for the joy that was set before him, so that we would be forgiven. The debt we could never pay is gone, forgiven, forgotten. May we receive and may we share the gifts that you give us. That we would be in life-giving relationships because we've received life from you. This we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.